I'm not sure I could have really read those names right, even if I'd have had time to practice them, so I thought you did extremely well. Okay, well, there might be several people in the room who are relieved that we're nearing the end of our short series in 2 Chronicles, and really what we've tried to do is to give you a flavour for these two books of the Bible, to think about why they were written, and to also, you know, see what lessons they have for us today. I've never preached from 1 and 2 Chronicles before, and I've come into this role as your vicar and pastor, firmly believing that all 66 of the Bible are written for our good and for our benefit, and that we should be dusting off some of the books on the 66 books on the shelf and having a go at them. So hopefully we've got something useful for you to say tonight. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit will help us as we open God's word together. Dear Lord, we do thank you that all scripture is inspired by you, written for our learning. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit who inspired this word to be our teacher so that we may learn more about you, that we may learn how to follow you, and that as we understand you a bit better, that we may follow you with more knowledge and in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I actually put, and didn't even dare try and tackle all of it, this quite long section in 2 Chronicles, because we only have two more sermons in this particular part. And we're going to concentrate on a very small part of it, but let me just give you a couple of words of context and introduction. One of the questions that people ask, very legitimately, is why do you have in your Bible the books that we know as 1 and 2 Kings, that way probably for you, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I hope, yeah, exactly, I hope you have, because it's a good question to ask. Because actually a lot of the history is repeated, and I think that there are a couple of things that are worth observing. One is that Chronicles is much more interested in what's known as the Southern Kingdom. Doesn't look very clear, that map. But what we see going on from Rehoboam's reign onwards is that the 12 tribes of Israel that up till this point have occupied the whole of Israel now split. It's a terrible moment in Israel's history. The bottom bit, which is the yellow, is the southern part where Jerusalem and Judah is. And then the northern part in blue is where the other 10 tribes will be located. And it doesn't help our understanding, but that the south is known as Judah and the north is known as Israel, when you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles mostly, and in 1 and 2 Kings as well. And Chronicles is particularly interested in telling the history of the bottom yellow bit, so what goes on in Judah and around Jerusalem. And that's why, actually, even in the section we're going to look at in a moment, that what's going on in the north is often seen as being Israel's enemies within, as well as the enemies in the countries around, trying to attack God's plans and purposes. There are only three kings who ruled over a united Israel, and they were Saul, they were David, and they were Solomon. And we're going to look at Rehoboam in a moment, and he is Solomon's son. And under his rule and reign is when the kingdom begins to split. So that's a little bit of the context. But the reason why I think Chronicles is so important, both for the people of Israel and I'd venture to suggest for us as well, is because of that phrase that we don't completely know where it comes from in this context, but it goes something like this. Those who don't learn from their history are doomed to repeat it. And what you see going on in the writing of Chronicles is just that warning, because you have the people of Israel now having been sent off away to Babylon and Assyria, coming back to the land, and the writer of Chronicles is recounting and recording all of this long history for that purpose, to say, look, this is what happened in not such a distant memory from now. Will you learn the lessons that brought about the split of the kingdom, that brought about so many of the things that led you off into captivity. Because there's such a lot of material to cover, I've picked two characters to look at this evening. And we've just touched on them a little bit in the reading, but I want to just expand that a little bit throughout the sermon. And the two characters are Rehoboam, who is viewed as largely a bad king, and Jehoshaphat, who is viewed as largely a good king. It's quite helpful from the preacher's point of view to have that characterization. So let's look at Rehoboam. He, starting in, if you can have 2 Chronicles 10 open in front of you, that would really help me, please. So 2 Chronicles 10, we know that he is Solomon's son, that he begins his reign in Shechem. He reigns for just 17 years, which, bearing in mind his father and his grandfather had reigned each for 40 years, would seem to be a relatively short reign. Although it does make you appreciate how remarkable it is that our queen has been on the throne for 65 years, albeit I suppose we'd agree that she's not ruling over either a united or a divided Israel at this point. And as I've already suggested to you, we're given this picture of Solomon because he is the one who begins ruling over this divided kingdom. Now, Hannah begun our reading for us at the end of chapter 29 that speaks of Solomon's death and then speaks of Rehoboam coming to the throne. And I want to pick up that reading because you will notice that they come to Rehoboam and say, this is verse 4, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. And Rehoboam says, come back to me in 3 days. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. They replied, if you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servant. But Rehoboam rejected the advice that the elders gave to him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, what's your advice? How should we answer these people who say, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him replied, the people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but you make it lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Your father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered harshly, rejecting the advice of the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not even listen to the people, for this turn of events was from God to fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So it's a terrible story because he foolishly follows the advice of the young men rather than listening to the wisdom of the old. But he was set up in one respect to fail. Jeroboam laid the trap, and Rehoboam fell right into it. A new young leader, just listening to his cronies rather than actually sitting down and taking the wisdom of the older people. With Rehoboam remaining king of the south, Jeroboam now then takes over the ruling of the northern part of the kingdom, and so the split occurs. It's not difficult to understand what the writer's teaching us here, and there are many lessons that we can draw out. I'm sure you can think of several, but these went through my mind. Number one is don't listen only to those who will say what you want to hear. We probably can sit around and agree that that's good advice, but actually it's always difficult to do it, isn't it? To surround yourself with people who might actually disagree with you. Or you could come and be the chair of a PCC or something, which of course will help the process. It's very tempting, isn't it, just to have yes people around us to only say what we want to hear. The other thing that I think you learn from this is that don't be surprised when you take up any position of leadership or authority or management that people will challenge your right to be in that office. And I think our instinctive reaction, depending on a bit how we're wired, is to feel a bit threatened by people's threats to us, which is what I think we see going on with Rehoboam. Whereas in actual fact, if he had his heart set upon God in the way that the king should have done, then actually he would see that it's more important to be accountable to the King of Kings than to be accountable to the people around him. So do appreciate that your authority will be challenged, particularly when you're a new leader. And inculcating, I think, in our attitude of leadership is not exerting power for the sake of gaining influence, but rather the biblical model consistently is of humble leadership. Indeed, the expectation was that one would come among them who would be the greatest servant of all time. And that is the one who said, I come among you not as one to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the model of leadership that we should aspire to and look towards. And it's also worth saying, I think, and I think this has quite a lot to say to our culture today, that we do need to look and listen to the wise. We need to note the dangers of not heeding the longevity and insight that's often achieved by the old. And actually, if you're familiar with the Proverbs, then you see this is a consistent theme throughout the Proverbs all the way through. And that we believe that Solomon actually wrote most of those Proverbs, perhaps with his own son in mind. Proverbs 1:8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Isn't that right, Jacob? Listen definitely to your father's instruction. And also, perhaps more importantly, which also my children will mock me for, gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained in the way of righteousness. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. There are personal lessons, I think, for here, but there are lessons, I think, for our culture as well, aren't there? It may be because I have grey hair, which I have actually had for a few decades, and that I'm reaching a certain age, that actually it does now feel that our culture is very much more younger orientated than it was. I think everybody when they get a bit older feels that. But I don't know about you, but I do worry sometimes that we are inclined not to heed the wisdom of those who are older. And actually, we were talking again at PCC this week about the need not only to reach the young families, but actually also to make sure that we reach those who are older and often wiser as well. Just growing old doesn't make you wise, don't get me wrong. But there is something about life experience that can help teach those who are in new ministries and offices. One redeeming feature of Rehoboam that comes out in chapters 10 to 12, and in actual fact, the way that Chronicles records this is somewhat more positive than the writer of Kings records it, is that he did listen to the prophet's words. So in chapter 11, you have this incident where he ponders going after Jeroboam and attacking the northern tribes who split off from him. But the prophet Shemaiah, this is chapter 11, 1 to 4, discourages him from, verse 2, the word of the Lord came from the prophet and say to Rehoboam, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your fellow Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And it also seems to hint at the end of this chapter, verse 23, that in his appointment of Abijah, that he acted wisely, dispersing some of his sons throughout the districts of Judah and Benjamin to all the fortified cities. So Rehoboam did learn some lessons, I think, in later life. He did respond to the prophet and did actually was teachable by God's word in later life, which is encouraging, although he did conscript false labor. He tried to make war the north. Eventually, he introduced idolatry and invaded the Egyptian king Shishak of Egypt. So it wasn't all good, unfortunately. But the picture you see, I think, of Rehoboam is one who is flawed, deeply flawed, and actually will probably go down in history as the one who precipitated the division of the kingdom. But, like most of us, there were some redeeming characteristics, not least his willingness to listen to the word of the Lord through the prophets. So chapter 12, verse 12 says, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. It's not the highest praise, but it is a recognition that he did at least respond to the Lord's prompting in that way. The take home that I learned from Rehoboam is that amazing things happen when even flawed people heed God's word and seek him in prayer. And we just started today a focus on Thy Kingdom Come. That's why we showed the video again. And if you were here this morning, we heard from three of our number who are passionate about encouraging us to pray, to talk about some of the things that we've planned to try and chime in with the Archbishop's national focus to encourage churches around this country to pray, to seek God, and to ask him to move in our land, a prayer that's somewhat echoing of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Kingdom Come is a global prayer movement inviting us to pray in the period between the 10th of May, which is Ascension Day, and Pentecost, which is the 20th of May. And the Archbishop says, in praying Thy Kingdom Come, we commit to playing our part in the renewal of nations and the transformation of communities. Thank you to those of you who came earlier today for the book launch. Richard Bewes, in his new book, relatively new book, on revival, particularly from his experience in East Africa, and my new book, which some of you heard in the Lent course, on Battle of the World, the Flesh and the Devil. And it was only as we were together and William McKenzie was talking actually this morning that it occurred to me, actually, providentially, how, in my humble opinion, these two books really do belong together. Because we as believers need to do battle with the temptations of the world, we need to do battle with our sinful fallen flesh, and we need to put on the full armor of God to do battle against the devil. And to take seriously, in a sense, that part of our spiritual disciplines, which we've thought about through our Lent course. But alongside that, we also need to read Rich's book to pray that God would pour out his spirit so that he would revive the land. And I think that in Chronicles, those who are reading it and hearing it, returning from exile, are supposed to realize that unless God is at work humbling the leaders, unless God is at work bringing his people to pray and to praise, then everything else is all to avail. And it just occurred to me, really, that it's a great, great theme for us to take as a church, really, that God would pour out his spirit among us to make us more like Jesus and to equip us to take part in this growth of his kingdom in his world. So how about Jehoshaphat? And we're looking here at chapters 17 to 20. Jehoshaphat ruled for 25 years. He was king of Judah, and at the same time, Ahab was the king in the north. Jehoshaphat is recorded as being a largely good king. Not perfect, but he goes down as being one who is responsive to God's word, and that can be exemplified in a number of ways. But if you could just turn over the pages with me, chapter 18, verse 3 and 4, Jehoshaphat responds to Micaiah, the prophet, and says, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, seek first the counsel of the Lord. And that we find him consistently doing. Verse 6, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? And then we're told, verse 8, so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imla, at once. And you see this going on actually all the way through Jehoshaphat's ministry, that he won't do anything. He won't go to war. He won't make any move in ruling in his kingdom without first seeking after the Lord, which for him meant, first of all, looking for a prophet of the Lord. There are a number of other ways. Let's just look at some of them in these passages that show that he was thought largely as being a good king. So back in chapter 17, verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Model of somebody who wants to put God first and wants to have the exclusive worship of the true God. And somebody who shows and models, it seems, some genuine godliness in the process. So after, same theme in chapter 20, verse 29, says this, "The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side." Similarly, verse 32, "He followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from him. What he did was right in the eyes of the Lord." And this godliness actually is marked out not only by doing the right things occasionally, but it seems just in that little flavor of verses that there was a consistency in his walk. The life of the believer is not a spurt, it's not a sprint, but it's actually, it's a marathon. It's going that 26.2 miles in the searing heat and watching it from the comfort of the TV, not the last bit, is the model of the Christian life. And he knew God's blessing as well. Again, just look at some of the places where that's alluded to in chapter 17. Verse 11, "The Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts of silver as a tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats." And bringing gifts to a king is, and you still actually see it in a sort of royal visit, don't you? Giving the gift to the monarch is a sign of recognizing their authority, wanting them to prosper. And we see that going on with Jehoshaphat as well. He also shows righteous judgment. Again, I won't read through all of these chapters, but this is particularly in chapter 19, that he appoints good judges, verse 5 of chapter 19. He says to them, "Consider carefully what you do, because you're not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now, let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." There's something of a contrast there, don't you think, with Rehoboam? I mean, Rehoboam went to seek advice from the elders, and they told him the wise, the sensible thing to do, but he didn't really like that very much, so he went and asked the younger men, and they said the thing that he was kind of thinking he wanted to do anyway, so he went along with that. Whereas the instinct of Jehoshaphat seems to be, let's seek the Lord first. Let's see whether this is the Lord's will. Is there a prophet who can give us direction? What is it we should be doing? Seeking after the Lord's heart, in not only for his personal life, but also for the future. Reminding himself that the battle is the Lord's and not his. Seeking God in praise and worship. Returning with joy and giving God honor. Rightly fearing and revering the Lord. Lots of references in these passages that I could point you to if you want to look them up. Here we see a man who seems to be marked out by some genuine piety and what we would call godliness. He's still not perfect, actually, though he has a first stab at it, the high places are never finally and fully removed, these places of false worship within Israel and Judah. And not all the people set their hearts on following the God of their fathers. But though he be flawed, nevertheless, he's held up as a model for us to follow. History, as we sometimes say, is his story. Those who don't learn from history are liable to repeat its errors. But better is actually to realize that God is working through the unfolding of the ages in order to make us humble, to make us dependent, and to seek him wholeheartedly. There are probably several ways that we could go in applying this passage for us today, but I just thought of three. I mean, and the one that really could come out almost in every section of 1 and 2 Chronicles is that we need a true king. You know, that even the best, the Jehoshaphats of this world, are flawed. And God eventually would come in human flesh to be our Messiah king, to rule us perfectly and to rescue us fully and finally. He is Lord, the perfect king. He is Savior, the one who saves us from our enemies. And, you know, as you read all through 2 Chronicles and you are heartened by the positive examples, the negatives cry out, is there not somebody who could do this job properly? And God eventually will come himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do think there are lessons as well for each one of us, that we need men and women who, though flawed, nevertheless have an instinct to seek after God's word, to turn to him in prayer. You remember that Jesus said to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 3, she asks, you know, where's the right place to worship? Is it here? Is it in the place that the Samaritans go to worship? Or where? Where's the right place? And Jesus said, a time is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. That's the kind of worshipers that I am seeking, he says. And that remains true for us today, that God is looking after those who are hungry for him, who seek him first above everything else. And then just to finish off with where the positive account of Jehoshaphat ends, these verses I've already read. He followed the ways of his father Asa and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if that was written on your tombstone? He or she did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Make that as your number one priority, having him as your first and your greatest love, and seeking him in all things. Amen.